So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to look at this passage as I read it, then you can find it on page 365 of the blue Bible that is in some of the chair racks. For a couple weeks now, since the beginning of chapter 5 a few weeks ago, we've been looking and talking about the temple that was built under the reign of the ancient Israelite king, King Solomon. Planning the temple, constructing the temple, furnishing the temple, all about the temple. But up to this point, all we've done really is construct a pretty building. Now in chapter 8, this pretty building becomes the house of the Lord. Now we're going to divide chapter 8 into a couple of weeks. This week we're just going to look at verses 1 to 21. Now it is a bit of an extended passage, but given the very specific topic of the text, if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand because this passage tells us about the Lord entering into his house. So when the Lord enters into his house, all rise, right? If you're able, let's stand as I read this. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could hardly be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now, it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I think it's safe to say that there was no more significant building dedication ceremony. Perhaps you've been to a building dedication ceremony before, but there was no more significant building dedication ceremony in the history of the world than the one that we just read about. The one that occurred in the seventh month of the 12th year of King Solomon's reign, because that's when God arrived in such a way that simply cannot be true for any other building today or any other building in all of human history. And I want us to review what it was that the people that day who were present experienced when God's presence arrived at the temple. I want to look at it under four headings that we'll run through quickly here. Four headings: God's promise, God's perfection, God's presence, and God's praise. This is what the people of Israel experienced. They experienced His promise, His perfection, His presence, and His praise. First, God's promise. Look at what we read in verses 12 to 21. Solomon, at the end of this procession and the Lord coming down upon the temple, he's putting it in perspective. Perspective of the promises that God had made with His people. And he does it by recounting God's faithfulness to the things that He has said. He has done by His hand what He said with His mouth. That's what Solomon says. He goes back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's promise to Solomon's father David, that God had chosen David to be king so that the kingdom would be consolidated and Israel's enemies would be defeated. But David would not be the king who would build the temple. It would be David's son. It would be Solomon. That's what God had said would happen, and that's what has now happened. And Solomon is reminding the people of that. But Solomon then puts that promise in an even greater historical context. Because in verse 21, he reminds the people that the promise goes back even farther than the promise that was made to David, and he references the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt. In other words, the temple and God's arrival at the temple is to commemorate the end of a period of Israel's history, a period of wandering and relative instability that goes all the way back to when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that's why the timing of this celebration is incredibly significant. It's very clearly explained in verse 1 when it happened. The assembly happened during the feast that occurred in the month of Ethanim, which was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 6, you see that the temple construction, it says there, was completed in the eighth month. So that means that either the dedication occurred a month before the temple was completed, and some have offered that as a possible explanation, or, as most conservative scholars believe, Solomon waited 11 months after the temple was completed to plan all this and to prepare for this so that it could specifically happen during this feast in the seventh month. And this feast that occurred in the seventh month was the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that was commanded by God in Leviticus chapter 23 with very specific instructions. It was to last 8 days, and there was a giant celebration on the first and the eighth day. And during this time, the people of Israel were to construct booths, little temporary structures, little tents in which they were to live in during this time. Now, the booths is not a word that we use frequently, but just they're little temporary structures, tents. It was like a big camp out. Now, why would they do that? Well, because it was supposed to remind them of how God had cared for them when they came out of Egypt and during all those years when they wandered homeless without a permanent place to live. How God, even in the midst of that, had been caring for them. And so the dedication of the temple happened during this feast because this occasion becomes the bookend on the opposite side of the shelf from Exodus in Israel's history. God had fulfilled His promise to bring His people to a land of plenty and a land of safety. They had rest in the land now, and now God would rest among them too. Promise fulfilled. That's the first theme that the people of Israel experienced here. Now, second theme, God's perfection. You see that in a couple of ways. Notice it's only the priests and the Levites who were responsible for the move of the ark and all the associated tools of worship, right? Only the priests carried the ark itself. It was a dangerous task. You couldn't touch it improperly, right? That's what the poles were for, to carry the ark without touching it. The poles were really long, it tells us here. The other thing that reminds us of God's perfection is all the sacrificing that's going on. As the ark was moving, they were making sacrifices all along the way. This isn't the first time this had happened. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it was happening then too. Sacrifices every 6 feet, it said. And now in Solomon's procession of the ark, it doesn't say that there were sacrifices that were made every 6 feet, but it does say that there were so many sheep, so many oxen that were sacrificed that they couldn't even count them all. Now, this is saying something, because if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and you see Solomon's attention to detail in how everything was planned for the construction of the temple, you know he knew how to count. And he was a planner. So it wasn't that this was beyond his ability to keep track of. But it was just that many sacrifices that were being offered. Now, if you think about it for a minute, it kind of ruins the mental image that you might have had of what you might have thought of as sort of like a pre-ceremony tailgating party that was going on. Now, I mean, I didn't go to a school that was a top-tier D1 football program, but even at the University of Delaware, the pre-game tailgate parties were a big deal. Right, the alumni, all the University of Delaware elder statesmen, they all had their spreads of fine drink and veggies and dip and finger sandwiches out there. And at some point, the band would process through the crowds and into the stadium, playing as they went and signaling that it was now time to enter into the arena for the main event. But imagine just a second that as all this processing was happening, and among the tea and sandwiches and crab dip were strewn carcasses of dead ox and sheep all over the place, more than you could count. Seems like it would kind of ruin the mood a bit, right? But it was necessary. Why? Because God is perfect, and His presence can't pass among the people without the atonement of sin. That's the second theme we see, His perfection. Now, third theme, God's presence. There's a certain sense in which the ark itself was holy, but once the ark is in place, there is a whole new manifestation of God's presence, because as soon as the priests leave the ark in the holy place, the inner sanctuary of the temple, and they come out, a cloud comes down and it fills the temple. And this is what marks the arrival of God in the temple. The cloud descends. God is here. Now, Paige Benton Brown tells the story of a little boy at the Sunday school table. And he asks the teacher, "Where is God?" And the Sunday school teacher says, "Well, you know the answer. God is everywhere, right? We know that, right? Straightforward theological question, children's catechism question number 10. Where is God? God is everywhere." Now the boy looks down at his Play-Doh and he says, "Well, is he in the Play-Doh can?" And the teacher, not knowing exactly where this is going, but hesitates, but says, "Well, yes." And the kid slaps the lid on the can and says, "Well, I got him." But that's not the way it works, is it? By descending in the cloud on the temple at that moment, it isn't as if God has now limited himself, as if someone could quickly slam the door shut of the temple and say, "We trapped him now." No, God never relinquishes his characteristic omnipresence, but being everywhere in all places at all times. Yet this descending of the cloud signals something special. As Paige Brown calls it, it's His unique, only here like nowhere else personal presence. His unique, only here like nowhere else personal presence. The temple is not a Play-Doh can on the one hand, but neither is it a mere symbol. God was really there. And this cloud would have been both comforting and limiting at the same time. A simultaneous reminder of God's nearness and presence and God's holiness at the same time. Comforting because the cloud was a familiar sight in Israel's history. God had frequently manifested himself as a pillar of cloud as when the people came out of Egypt. He led them that way. And yet, it's limiting as well because the cloud not only marks God's presence, it also, in a sense, obscures him, doesn't it? Solomon refers to it in verse 12, this thick darkness of the presence of God. He's near to his people, but because he is holy in the presence of sinners, the cloud that represents God's glory also functions to conceal or to filter that glory as well. Remember a couple years ago when we had the big solar eclipse and everyone got those solar eclipse glasses? Right, the brightness of the sun would burn your eyes if you stared directly at the sun. So the glasses were the only way that you would be able to be simultaneously exposed to the glory and protected from it. Right? You can, on the one hand, be protected from God's glory by never being exposed to it. And in that way, you miss the entirety of the blessing of His presence. On the other hand, you can be exposed to God's glory without the protection, and then you are consumed by it. The cloud allows us to be both, the people, to be both exposed to and protected from the presence of God. That's the third theme now, God's presence. Now, fourth theme that we see here, God's praise. We'll see this develop a little bit more later in coming weeks when we get to the rest of chapter 8. But this is really a big deal. All the leaders were assembled, verse 1 tells us. They all came, all the elders, all the heads of the tribes, everyone. And the parallel account of this section in 1 Kings is told in 2 Chronicles 5. And in 2 Chronicles 5, it tells us that along with everyone, there was a big giant choir, a band, cymbals, harps, trumpets, and they sang, "For the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever." That is the logical outcome when God comes to dwell with His people. When you see God's promises fulfilled and when you experience His presence in a way that acknowledges His holiness and satisfies His holiness at the same time, that's what happens. That's what comes out, His praise. Praise is the acknowledgement of the greatness of someone or the greatness of something, and God's praise results when God's people gather in God's presence and reflect on God's perfection and His promises. That's what happened when the temple was finished by Solomon and put into service. Now, but what of us? What does that matter today? Solomon's temple was destroyed thousands of years ago. There were a couple of temples that were built in its place. They were destroyed as well. What now? What does it mean for us? Where does God dwell now if there is no temple? And the answer is that each of these four themes we see in equal evidence today, but actually with greater clarity fulfilled through the work of Jesus, understood in Jesus. Think of it. First, the promise. God's promise to be with His people was not done with the temple at the time of Solomon. God's coming down to display His glory was a promise that was only partially fulfilled in the days of Solomon. His glory would come again to be among His people. Remember, on the night that Jesus was born, the angels came and they filled the sky with the glory of the Lord and announced the coming of God. The Gospel of John summarizes it this way in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Right? This was fulfilling the promise that had been made to send a Messiah, an anointed one, a man who would be fully God and who we could see at the same time with our own eyes. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He was with them. And this promise for God to dwell with His people through Jesus the Messiah, it's still only partially fulfilled. Jesus is returning. He is coming again. And when He comes again, He's going to come in glory, in a cloud, actually, it says in Luke 21. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We see the promise. We also see in Jesus God's perfection as well. Now, Jesus was, of course, in His own behavior, in his own character, He was a display of God's perfection. He had no sin Himself. But because of that, and because of His perfection, we also become very aware of the perfection of God and what becomes necessary for us to be able to enter into someone of that, the presence of someone who has that kind of holiness. The temple dedication required piles of dead oxen and dead sheep, so many dead animals that you couldn't even count. And yet even that would not have been enough to pay for the sins of God's people, which is why we needed, always needed, a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The prophets foretold it. Isaiah 53 told us that the wrath of the Lord was absorbed or would be absorbed by a suffering Messiah as a final offering for the guilt of God's people. And that's exactly what Jesus was, a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10 describes it. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. And where did it happen? It happened on a hill called Calvary, 2,000 years ago, outside the same city of Jerusalem. In the same city where the bodies of dead animals littered the ground at the dedication of the temple, the Son of God became the ultimate and the final sacrifice. And it happened on a cross under the cover of thick darkness. A darkness that both highlighted and obscured the holiness and the glory of God at the same time. And all of this to secure God's presence with us in a way that the people of Israel would never have known. That's God's promise. Now, we also see when this happens, like within the temple, that it results in praise. praise for what God has done. In John chapter 7, centuries after the seventh month of the 12th year of Solomon's reign, at another Feast of Tabernacles, same seventh month, it says that Jesus stood up on the last day of this feast in the temple, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, that statement about living water, it has lots of implications, lots of meaning, lots of ties throughout the scripture, that image. And it may mean many, many things, but it does not mean less than this. When Jesus enters into your life, when he takes up residence in your temple, then praise and life will flow out of you like streams of living water. He declared it to be so at the same Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is how this helps you this week. Two quick things, right? We've seen how the people of Israel experienced the coming of God's presence. We've seen how this is fulfilled and ultimately ours through the work of Jesus. And this is two examples or two ways in which this can be real to us this week. First thing, God's guaranteed presence helps us when war is in the news. It's important to remember that God's people, united and empowered by his presence, do not live in one political nation and are not concentrated in one ethnic group as they did in Solomon's time. And while political governments and political nations can and do act more or less in line with God's law and they can violate God's principles, I think we can say that God aligns himself and sides with those who are unjustly attacked and those who are unjustly oppressed. But at the same time, we must also remember that God dwells not primarily in or with a particular nation. Whether it's America or Ukraine or Russia or whatever the nation might be, he dwells, he lives with his unique, only here like nowhere else personal presence within the people of his global church in whatever nation or ethnic group that might be. Last Thursday, as Russia invaded Ukraine, the global evangelism and missions movement called LUSAN, an organization and a movement started by Billy Graham and John Stott that is today headed by a PCA-ordained pastor in our denomination, Michael O. LUSAN's European network called an emergency global prayer meeting. And on the call was a woman named Angela Takenko, a Ukrainian ministry leader who had fled the country with her mother and her children but left her husband behind. And the moderator of this online prayer meeting asked Angela how she was doing, and she just broke down and cried. She said she felt angry, betrayed, broken, stepped on, scared. The meeting host asked if someone in the group would pray for Angela. And her friend Alexei, who at the moment was on the other side of the world, her friend Alexei volunteered to pray for her. Her Russian friend, Alexei. And as Alexei prayed for her, her family, and her country, it brought everyone to tears. Angela said, "His words reminded me that I was part of a family not based on nationality, skin color, or status, only Jesus." First thing, when you watch the news and you see the destruction and you see the hatred, know that God's presence is with his people across national and ethnic borders, uniting and holding fast his church. Well, that's nice to say, you said. But it's sometimes hard to feel that presence when you're the one who's actually in the midst of the suffering. And that's when you need to remember that God's presence is especially designed for those moments of suffering. God in the suffering. It was a bit obscured over the last couple of weeks because of all the news out of Ukraine, but you may remember a young woman named Jane who found a brief burst of fame last year after a moving performance on America's Got Talent, that show. Her stage name was Nightbird, and this 31-year-old singer at the time was dying of cancer, a cancer that took her life just a couple of weeks ago on February 21st. The song she sang on America's Got Talent was catchy, but it resonated mostly because of her attitude toward life's circumstances, an attitude that was both brutally honest about the suffering she was experiencing, and resolutely hopeful because as a Christian, she knew the presence of God, even when it was on the bathroom floor as she was sick from cancer and from the treatment. She wrote about a year ago, "Count me at times among the angry, the cynical, the offended, and the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God. For I have seen him in rare form. I have felt him exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I am sad too. I know it sounds crazy and I can't really explain it, but God is in there, even now. I've heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough, and it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor." It's not to dishonor God to say something like that. God doesn't give us all the details of what he's doing at moments of great suffering, whether it's the suffering of a nation like Ukraine or the suffering of a cancer patient or those who are grieving and suffering because of instances like both of those. But where is God in the midst of suffering? He's shown us. He's in the feed trough of a Bethlehem stable in the middle of the night with his people. He walked among the oppressed people of a virtually powerless ethnic minority under the military rule of a great world power. He sweat blood as he considered his own suffering, alone and abandoned by his friends. He suffered in Jesus from unjust accusations, physical abuse, and an agonizing death. And in that, in all of that, he has written his name not just on the walls of big, beautiful buildings, but he has written his name in the grout on the tile of the bathroom floor. As we come to the Lord's table, this is a real reminder of God's presence. The bread and the wine, they don't become the physical body and blood of Jesus, but neither are they mere symbols. By the power of the Holy Spirit given to his people to make us his temples, Jesus is truly and really here and among us. God's presence is with God's people as we remember God's work and as we sing God's praise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise of your presence, for its reality and the proof that we see in the work of Jesus. Allow us, Lord, to celebrate it and to proclaim it, to know it in our hearts, and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.